I would ask you all to stand now for the reading of God's word. The Passover from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Follow along with me. It says this: The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep, from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." You may be seated.
If you're familiar with the rest of that story, indeed, if you know the Lord, he is a God who keeps his word. All his promises come true. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead." And you know that to avoid that plague was simple. Take an unblemished lamb, kill it, and spread its blood on the doorposts. God will pass over those who by faith obey. And God delivered them from death, and God delivered them from slavery. And what followed all of this was a sacrificial system and a feast calendar. And this was to remind Israel of God's great deeds, a way for her to have relationship with the one true God. But all of this seems to create a dilemma. On one hand, the blood of sacrifices atoned for sin or pardoned sin. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's sins. But on the other hand, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what's the solution? A perfect sacrifice. A Passover lamb. A person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Passover lamb fulfilled. He's the one final spotless sacrifice. All who are covered by his blood will be spared from judgment, and they'll be delivered from slavery, and they'll be set in his kingdom in the life to come. This morning, in Luke chapter 22, the sacrifice forever changes the feast. Jesus looks to the past to inform our present and to inform our future. My aim today here is to explain how this Old Testament fulfillment comes about in Jesus. This current sermon series that we're in, we're working our way up to Resurrection Sunday. We're seeing how different places in the Bible speak of fulfillment, how Jesus fulfills elements of the Old Testament. In particular, we're tracing that word fulfill as Luke has used it in his gospel. Luke loved this topic. Secondly, I want to prepare you this morning for Friday. This Friday is Good Friday. Now, we know that it was a dark day, in fact, because it's the day our Lord died, but it's good in that the culmination of God's salvation, it played out at the cross. And finally, on that day, on this Friday, when we gather, we partake of the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. And we need to know what's going on when we take communion. Knowledge is a safeguard against empty rituals. Knowledge informs our inherited traditions. One of the reasons for a slow, in-depth preaching ministry as we're working our way verse by verse, word by word, through a book or through a passage, well, it yields itself to an in-depth relationship with God. Rather than tinkering with man-made religion, or rather than taking our cues from our feelings or our hunches or our intuitions, or even rather than inventing a fictional God or one we very well may have heard of, we learn from God's word about God. We might even say that the better we know the Word of God, the better we know the God of the Word, including things like the Lord's Supper and what we're doing in it. The more we know, the more effectively we can worship our Lord. Looking at Luke chapter 22, verse 14 there, then our text for today. When the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on, until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus fulfilled the Passover. In our first major point this morning, he looks to the past to inform our future. Jesus looks to the past to inform our future. Now, we began reading this morning in verse 14, but there's a lot that led up to this meal. And this isn't something you could simply throw together, these Passover meals. If you want to look back with me in Luke chapter 22, there's three big events that happened. In the first two verses, the religious leaders, they're going to seek to put Jesus to death, but they have to be stealthy about it. He is popular with the people, and they don't want to create an uprising. Jerusalem at this time, at the time of Passover, it's teeming with people. Everybody's coming from everywhere to celebrate Passover, to celebrate the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They need to be careful in their plans to kill him. The next major movement is verses 3 through 6. Here, Satan enters Judas Iscariot. Find one of the leading questions in this regard is demon possession. Did Satan actually possess Judas? Well, I think that he did. Arguments against this might include his behavior. If you're familiar with the Gospels, everywhere else someone's demon possessed, they show it. Their erratic behavior or supernatural strength, Judas doesn't do that. But at the same time, I can't escape just the straightforward reading of this text. The word itself entered into, it's one word in the Greek, and it means exactly what it says. If you want to look at verse 10, Peter and John entered the city. Same word. They're completely in the city. They're fully there. The point, however, is that the chief priests are going to find their solution in this man, in this Judas. It's going to be a bit of an inside job. They're going to betray Jesus from among his own followers. And the final big event leading up to verse 14 is the preparation for Passover. You're going to notice in verse 7 that Luke writes of two events happening: the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Now, both of these are prescribed in the Old Testament. The Passover preceded the feast, like a one-day event, and then the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was meant to go for 7 days. In the time of Jesus, the feast followed the Passover, almost immediately after it. Now, a lot of work went into this meal. In our culture, we'd compare it to planning a graduation ceremony or maybe a wedding reception meal. A lot of effort and expense was put into this major meal. You'll notice in our text that Jesus tasked Peter and John. They were in charge of this work, in charge of this event. And that brings us then to verse 14, to this hour, this time, this point in history. Jesus and his disciples are ready to eat the Passover meal. Now, they're going to dine a little different than how you and I dine, at least how I think you probably dine. I don't know how you dine. But they're going to recline to eat with one elbow on the ground or on the table. And it's a low sitting table with their bodies out away from the table. For Jesus, on one side of him would have been John. In John's gospel, he writes how he reclined on the bosom, or the inner portion here, of Jesus. And on the other side of him was probably Judas. And we pick that detail up noticing that when Jesus dips the morsel into what were probably the bitter herbs, we'll get there in a minute, he's able to hand it to Judas. Now, you can picture Da Vinci's painting of this. This is not what happened, according to the Bible. The tablecloth was not nice ironed linen. There was no grilled eel with orange slices. That is a delicacy, by the way, of the Renaissance era, not of ancient Israel. It's also a good reminder to spouses and kids who complain about what's being made for dinner. Could be worse. But what did fill the table were various cups and various foods, and all of them meant something. This was a meal that was rich in symbolism. Each of them was carefully placed, and each of them had a very important meaning. It's hard to know exactly what first century Passover was like. The meal, or the customs revolving around the meal, evolved over time. For example, I'd say that there's probably not enough evidence to dogmatically say that our present-day Seder celebration was exactly the way it was in Jesus' time. But at the same time, I think there were some resemblances between the two. There's a lot they had in common. For example, there would have been unleavened bread there for sure. This is a command that's reiterated throughout the Old Testament. For certain, there would have been bitter herbs. That's probably the bowl that Jesus dipped into. It's meant to signify the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. For sure, there was roasted lamb. That's central. We read about that in the first Passover from Exodus this morning. And there were most likely four cups of wine. Our account today mentions two of them. Each of these cups, again, each had a meaning, and this is all based off of Exodus chapter 6. There God says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian. That's the first cup, the cup of joy or the cup of sanctification. God says, I will deliver you from their bondage. That's the second cup, the cup of deliverance. God says, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm. That'd be the third cup, the cup of redemption. And God says, I will take you for my people and I will be your God, the cup of praise, the fourth cup. You can see how all of this had meaning. These are tangible, physical expressions of a literal historical event that happened in time. It's God's deliverance from slavery. At this point, we need to remember that Jesus alone in that room, he alone understood the significance of all of this and how it all tied together and how it all meant something as a unit. And he speaks. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is his final meal. The burden of emotions, I would think, would be exhausting. There's the joy set before him, the victory he would achieve. I mean, do you think he had some nerves? Do you think Jesus felt nerves? I mean, this is about to be the single most significant event in history. And there's no close second to it, to what he's about to accomplish. What he's about to endure to accomplish it. On the second hand, there's a dismay that he felt. A great weight of emotion in terms of dismay. The disciples did not understand that he must suffer. They should be ministering to Jesus in this time. But look at verse 24. After the meal, they dispute who is the greatest. In verse 23, rather than come to the aid of the Lord, they argue about who will betray him. This is like limping into St. Joe's ER. And you're in agony relaying the painful experience that brought you there to a team of doctors and nurses. And they proceed then to debate about how none of them caused your injury. And argue about which of them is most qualified to treat you. But you see, what rises to the top is his feeling of anticipation. I have earnestly desired. In the Greek, literally, I desire with desire. There's no more emphatic way to say it. I imagine that put a quiet in the room. For I say to you, and here's the reason, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The fullest expression of Passover is yet to be seen. Jesus speaks here of a future Passover, something in the kingdom of God, something that is still yet future from the time and place in which we sit here at 11:30 on a Sunday. Some view this as Revelation 19, verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb, a heavenly feast before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Others believe some form of Passover is going to continue into eternity on the new heaven and the new earth of Revelation 21. But what we need to see here is what is clear from our Lord's words. There is a future aspect to Passover. And you and I, we take communion, the Lord's Supper. Jesus is going to explain that here in just a moment. And one of the most common directions in terms of our thinking is in the past. When we take communion, we think about the past, about what Jesus did, and that is good, and that is so. Do this in remembrance of me. But at the same time, I think we need to think about the future. As an aside, I think one of the greatest reasons for discouragement and for fear in the Christian life is our lack of future thinking. We don't think about heaven enough. We don't think about the return of Jesus enough. We don't think about the kingdom of God enough. In fact, I contend that Satan has done great work just to remove this whole topic of end times discussions from our time. It's all muddied because there's different views, right? He's cordoned it off where no one can really know, so don't even bother with it. No. Think about the future. Read your Bible and study the end times. Know what's coming up. Worship with informed worship. Don't disparage the topic. There are different views. But God has spent a lot of time in the Bible telling us the plan. We're excited about the kingdom, and we should be. What it's going to be like. But God also tells us the plan, and I think he wants us to be excited about the plan. People don't know the plan. Worship is uninformed worship. Pursue informed worship because the king will establish his kingdom. The king is coming to fill his kingdom. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ is going to appear in the sky and rapture his church from this planet. You're going to receive a resurrected body, which you will have for all of eternity. It's going to resemble in many ways the body that Jesus has in 1 week on Resurrection Sunday. This king is coming to purify his kingdom. A seven-year tribulation is going to follow that, in which the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon this planet. He's going to purify this planet. Jesus is then going to return to wage war. He's going to defeat the armies of this world and the demonic forces behind those armies. And the king is coming to liberate his kingdom. He's going to cast Satan into the abyss for 1,000 years. He's going to set up a millennial kingdom right here on this planet. And he's going to begin to move that needle. The needle he's going to move is going to return us back to the Garden of Eden ultimately. But the millennial kingdom is going to begin to move that needle away from where the world is now to where the world will be, just like Eden in the end. At the end of that time, Satan's going to be released. He's going to be loosed to do one final definitive battle in which he's going to lose. And Jesus is going to judge all believers and cast them into hell. You will not be judged, believer. That's handled at the cross. The king is coming to reign over his kingdom. And you're going to reign with Jesus on a restored new heaven and new earth. Think future. Think future kingdom. And think that way during the Lord's Supper. Let the Lord's Supper direct your mind not only to the past, but also to the future. Paul captures this when he instructs the Corinthians. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You hear the future element there? We're thinking about what is to come when we take communion. The future return of Jesus is in our minds, and we're looking to the past with Jesus to inform our future. Well, secondly, this morning, Jesus looks to the past to inform our present. Verses 19 to 20, Jesus looks to the past to inform our present. He instructs you and I to consume these Passover elements. Now, just to give you some bearings, verses 15 and 16, they take place at the very beginning of the Passover meal. Then comes the first cup of wine. This is verses 17 and 18. At least that's the theory. The giving of thanks in verse 17, that's associated with the cup of thanksgiving. That's the first cup of wine. At this point in the meal, the entire meal is consumed, along with readings and traditions. All of that takes place next. And we know that verses 19 and 20, they come after the meal. This is the part of the Passover that you and I continue to enact. Jesus has spoken new meaning. He has spoken a fulfilled meaning into it. And Paul himself says that these verses, they take place after the Passover is finished. He's instructing the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. He's instructing them on the bread, what to do, how to handle that. And as he turns to instruct the cup, he says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper. So then that places chronologically the Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper after the Passover meal. And Jesus first picks up the bread. You know verse 19. You hear this repeated back to you once a month when we celebrate communion. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The bread Jesus broke was unleavened bread. The Hebrew word is matzah bread. It contains no yeast or no leaven, which means it doesn't rise. It's kind of like a cracker. Now, this is very important. The fact that it was unleavened, that is also symbolic. It represents haste. Some call this the bread of haste. On the morning after the final plague, Israel had to get up and get out of Egypt. Pharaoh told Moses to get out of the country. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." And with no time to pack a sack lunch, the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And to remember the Exodus, the Lord instituted the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's why the feast and the Passover happen so close together. Now, there's more to say about this, but it probably wasn't supposed to be that way. But Reforms and Second Chronicles and just the convenience of already being in Jerusalem, I think that they really lump them side by side. But the point being here is that unleavened bread was also used in the Passover meal. And again, lots of symbolism here, and I want to double down on that symbolism here. Leaven in Scripture, it represents a permeating influence. You know this. Anytime you've put yeast in the dough and hope that it rose. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes of the danger of poor influences. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" And for Israel, as she left Egypt, that exit was to mark a separation, a departure. It's supposed to be a complete break from slavery. It's going to be a repentance from Egyptian idolatry because she was mixing the local pagan gods of Egypt with worship of the one true Yahweh. And she was supposed to give herself completely and fully to God in all purity, no leaven. And read Jesus' words in verse 19 carefully. Read them slowly. "This is my body." There's been a lot of confusion over this throughout history. The best way is simply to put yourself at the table in the sandals of a disciple. Did the bread literally become his body? No. No disciple is going to say that there before them, Jesus became bread. There's no confusion. Jesus sits here and he holds the bread here. These are two separate forms of matter. The bread symbolized his body. And that's in perfect keeping with the way he's spoken throughout his ministry. I think about his statements in the Gospel of John. "I am the door. I am the vine. I am the bread of life." At no time did Jesus become a door or a plant or a slice of bread. These are all ways used to describe something about Jesus. or some service that he performs. And notice in this text that he gives himself for you. This is the language of sacrifice, of conscious, willful, deliberate sacrifice. Instead of paying the price for your sins, Jesus pays that price for you if you believe upon him. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, says Paul, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's this idea of sacrifice. And you'll observe, too, the command in the passage, and it is to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. And just as Passover reminded Israel to look back and remember, so too does communion do the same for you and I. Follow their journey. Remember slavery. Remember living in bondage to your sin. Remember slavery day in and day out, toiling under its power. Remember judgment, that God punishes sin. Better said, God judges sinners. Exodus 12 names the killer who went around the nation that night, naming him the destroyer. And just as that destroyer went through the land in that night, so too is God's judgment going to come through the land and judge all apart from Christ. Remember atonement. Remember the covering that God gave you when you believed upon the gospel. The lamb was slain, the blood was spread, the obedient were spared. You were redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb. Peter says he's unblemished and spotless. He calls this the blood of Christ. Remember deliverance. Do you remember freedom from your sin? Do you remember that, experiencing that for the first time? Do you remember the moment the good news came to your ear and you put off the old life and left it behind? Remember deliverance. You're now headed towards something fantastically new, completely unlike the old. Remember your destination. God took Israel out into a new land. It was moving ready. It was a rest. It was a reward. And you know by now that the wilderness, and your journey from then to what's to come, is not without pain. But the reward of heaven and the man of our account, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see him face to face. So remember Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, you know in communion that we're halfway there. There is yet one more element to describe. And in the time and place in which this account takes place, there's two cups left on the table. There's probably one more cup, a fifth cup, the cup of Elijah. We talked about that in our Malachi series. They don't drink that. But the third cup, the cup of verse 20, is the cup of redemption. From Exodus, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm. At the risk of pressing that symbolism too far, you think about Jesus at the cross. Jesus continues in verse 20, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In Matthew's gospel, he adds, "Drink from it, all of you." You see again the sacrificial nature of what Jesus accomplished. In verse 19, his body is given for you. In verse 20, his blood is poured out for you. In the Old Testament, blood inaugurated a covenant, an agreement. After reading the law, at one point, all the people exclaimed back to Moses, "We will obey, we will be obedient." And Moses takes the blood and sprinkles it out on the people. "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with your words." Well, our text here says that Jesus inaugurates a new covenant. New implies old. New implies better. Under the old covenant, those laws and those rules and those stipulations, they led to all kinds of transgressions and trespasses and sins. God required strict obedience to the law. Then he needed regular sacrifices to come and atone for that sin. But, Hebrews 10, the law was only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near for worship. It cannot redeem. The law cannot save. Even if you were to meet a man who says, I've kept all of the law perfectly, in the first place, you know he's a liar. And the second place, there's no way he can redeem himself by keeping works or by doing works perfectly. No amount of good works can make anyone right with God. But the new covenant, a spotless lamb, pure blood, that can. And that means no more sacrifices, that Jesus is the final sacrifice, one offering, one time. There's no more broken laws. Israel literally broke every law in the book. She couldn't get out of bed in the morning without breaking a law. Jesus kept the law. He kept all of the law, and he kept it perfectly. His perfect righteousness, then, is credited to you. Don't miss this about what happened when you placed your faith in Jesus. Now, we know that our sins were forgiven, and that is true, and that is beautiful. But God has also taken the perfect life of Jesus, his perfect obedience, and he's credited that to you. So it's as though when God looks at you, he sees not only someone who is forgiven of their sins, but as someone who has lived a perfect life, which you have not, and Jesus has for you. This new covenant also has removed fences. The task of Israel was to go and be a light to the nations. But she saw herself as exclusive, and everybody else as inferior. But Jesus has broken down that fence. And now all people, to the ends of the earth, they have opportunity to come and dine at his table, to drink of the cup, and to eat of the bread. Well, I hope this morning this message has helped you as you go to the Lord's table to understand its background, to see its fulfillment, even to perceive your future. But in these gospel accounts, and I've struggled with this, perhaps you have too, there's one component that seems to be missing. This is something that you and I affirm strongly. This is something that we would expect to see in one or all of these gospel accounts, so central to the story it is. But this is something that you're going to have to take a walk this morning to see. And what I want you to do is I want you to imagine yourself back in the day of Jesus, as a pilgrim, a faithful Jewish man or woman on your way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It would be the day after our passage took place. You're trying to crowd into Jerusalem, this bustling town. You're there to sacrifice your lamb at the temple. The traffic's heavy. You know that this would be true. There's donkeys and carts and kids everywhere. But as you're journeying into town, you notice off to the right, there up on the hill, something quite grotesque. They call this place Golgotha. And hanging from timbers are people. They're not hanging there to die, but rather to prolong their death as long as possible, as painfully as possible. Well, you arrive at the temple, you get in line early, there will be long lines. Of course, there's rules for when sacrifices may take place, and just like everyone else, you're there with your lamb, everyone's there with their lamb, ready to sacrifice. The priests begin to form their assembly lines, they're waiting for those hours of sacrifice, and then the strangest thing happens. Darkness. everything grows dark. It's the middle of the day. There's no eclipse, just darkness. Well, the priests light some torches. They're uncertain about the darkness. They're probably perturbed. They've got a schedule to keep. There's lots of lamps to slay, and the time is ticking. But finally, it's almost your turn. It has been a labor of a day to get to this point, to get up to the priest with your lamb for the sacrifice. It's the middle of the afternoon, and that eclipse, or whatever it was, that darkness, it's now dissipated, it's now gone, and you're getting so close. And then a sound, unlike anything you ever heard. It sends a hush through the crowds. Men, grown men, scream in the temple. The sound echoes within the walls of that temple and reverberates across the courtyard. The great veil that separated the Holy of the Holies in the temple from the rest of it has torn from top to bottom. That sacred presence of God in the Holy of Holies is now open and accessible to anyone who might walk in. The earth begins to shake. A massive earthquake. People are falling over. Priests are spilling their basins full of all kinds of stuff. Lambs are off their leashes. A collective gasp of fear grips the people. So what now? There you stand, holding your lamb. Bah, one more time. Passover's ruined. I mean, so much is broken, so much to repair. I mean, you leave the city. Was your Passover lamb slain? Yes. You carry that lamb very much alive. But as you pass Golgotha, the man at the center is very much dead. You see, Jesus is your Passover lamb. His body is given for you. His blood is poured out for you. We saw that in our text here this morning. And if you have not yet turned to Jesus, I invite you to do that today. Right here where you are this morning. And then come back on Friday and partake communion of the body and the blood of Jesus. And come back next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday and get up in the baptismal and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Because friend, if you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, you are forgiven. In a week, that lamb on the cross, he is not dead, but he is resurrected. And that's going to be a promise for all who come to him in faith, all who are covered by the blood of the lamb. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the great sacrifice you made on behalf of your people. Thank you for your rich teaching on the Lord's Supper. And thank you for fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. I pray this morning for your people that they would be strengthened and encouraged from this meal in this text, that their faith would be heartened and built up, that you would strengthen them through this week to see the great value and privilege of being called a child of God. I pray for those who do not yet know you, Jesus, that you would open their hearts to believe this very hour, and that they would receive the beauty and fulfillment of knowing you as the Lord and Savior and as our friend. We love you and pray these things in your name. Amen.